God today, he wants to take each of you. Sorry, I need someone. He wants to take each of you, and he just wants to gently hold your face in his hands and turn your eyes upon Jesus. And we just sung that. I don't know where your eyes are. Where are your eyes this morning? Despair, discouragement, busyness. Our eyes go to all kinds of places. And we have to be still to let the Lord take our face and just tip us so that we can look into his eyes alone. Because what the Lord does in our hearts is between him and us. So many times we think it's about other people, but it's about him and us and the surrender of our own hearts to him. And when we get that bit, the other bit flows out.
Can I be a bit personal?
Yeah. Do whatever you need to. There we go. Hopefully that's better. I am 3 weeks on the end of the current trending lurgy that bowled lots of people over during the Christmas break. So, yeah, my voice is a little croaky still. I want you all to pray for one another in pairs just now. Ephesians 1, 17 to 19. And I love it in the New Living Translation. He says, may God flood the eyes of our heart with light. Why? So that we might know him and the glorious inheritance for which we've been saved. So I want you to get with someone else and pray that over each other right now. If you don't know that word from the Lord, Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, you can open your Bible and you can read it over one another from there. But, you know, you can ski off piste. You can take that little word and you can, you know, pray for your neighbour, pray for your friend. Oh God, flood the eyes of her heart with light today that she might know you. That he might know you. So that you will know the inheritance together with all the saints for which you've been saved and given. Come on, guys, just go for it. Joy, let me pray that for you. Oh, Father, I pray you will open, flood the eyes of our hearts with your light today, that we might know you more, and that we might know the inheritance to which you have called us and prepared for us. Oh, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I see already that Jesus is taking people's face in his hands. I'm really excited. We have a daughter who's 33, a long-term missionary. She was evicted from China. She has three children. She's in Australia. Talk to me at other times and I'll tell you lots of stories. But she's an intercessor too. And at 3 a.m. this morning, she sent me a long message because the Lord had laid you all on her heart. And the joy of having a daughter 8 hours away means that in the middle of the night, I get communication. And
I hope you don't receive till breakfast.
So, but she said, "Mum, I see that as you're speaking, the Lord has brought a train, a new train, into the station, and it has many carriages." And she said that as you speak, people are going to board this train, but they will all board at different carriages in different seats, and they will all see different things from their perspective. But she said, the Father says he's called them to board the train. So I pray that the Father will fulfill his word over us, and that today you will find your carriage and you will find your seat and you will board the train that the Father has brought into the station just for you. So that's exciting. I love it. And the text that we're going to look at for this whole time is Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I'm a very practical person. I think to someone this morning in saying hello, I was born and raised in the Lake District, a farmer's daughter, and still at heart I'm a farmer's daughter. So for me, when I receive the word of the Lord and I look at what scripture's telling me, I was like, well, how does that happen? Because when you're a farmer's daughter, everything is about the how, and it's practical, you know. So his faithfulness continues through all generations. Well, how does that happen? How does it happen? And that's what we're going to unpack. And in unpacking it, I'm going to share my story of one generation that passed on and a new one that began in the context of ministry. Because I've walked this walk for myself. And I don't know where you all are in walking the walk that God has for you, but I know that his word is faithful and he will speak. So one of the things that Joy and I asked her to send me a little brief so that I could just say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to say? What do you want to bring of the Father's heart for these people? Where's the Father? It's all about the Father's heart. It's all about his enduring love. We're in a safe place today. Might feel a bit shaky, might feel a bit uncertain, but it's a safe place because we're in the heart of his enduring love. And so one of the questions that we're going to attempt this morning is, what does hearing God's voice look like in a heart journey in the midst of change? And I say heart journey, I'm a heart person. You might get fed up of hearing me say heart, heart, heart. But Jesus does not engage with heads, he engages with hearts. He transforms hearts. And that transformation goes upwards, and he has given us the mind to be able to apply it. But it starts in our spirit and it comes in our hearts. So what is the heart journey? What does it look like to hear God in the midst of change? How do we discern what God is saying? And actually, you know, if my husband were here, he'd be sitting with his head in his hands, Paul, going, oh, why do we have to change anything? Because he doesn't like change. But you know what the answer is? Because God is good, and his love endures forever, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. We just have to look at our human life. And I was just sharing gorgeously with this dear lady, your name?
Jill.
Who had a grandson born on November the 26th. I had a new granddaughter born on November the 19th in Australia. A new generation has begun. So for change but for a new generation, for God's faithfulness to continue from one generation to another, the instrument of that is change. So if you don't like change, and like my husband, it kind of gives you a bit of an attitude, you're going to have to go in a corner and talk to Jesus about it, because he already knows. Because if his faithfulness is going to continue from generation to generation, we are going to have to engage with change. And so I'm truly sorry for those of you who this morning are going, I don't like it. I know many of us don't like it. But God's faithfulness from generation to generation and his enduring love means that we will. I asked Joy, well, what are some of the changes that are happening? Because I wanted to know, I wanted to see the landscape, I wanted to bring it to Holy Spirit. And she said, well, there's some staff moving on, there's some staff taking time out, there's some questions and changes in the area of finance. And then within the community, and boy, did I see the change. Because I haven't been to see Joy since she was in the process of adopting her two beautiful sons. And I came and I sat with her and I went through that enormous document about your entire life one afternoon, didn't I? She asked me to go through, Karen, can you read this document I have to submit? You know, this most personal document where they kind of turn your heart inside out and you have to talk about everything that has ever happened. So I spent 3 hours sitting going through that document. And that was the last time I visited Joy here. And I got off the train and I thought, where on earth am I? How do I get out of the station? I mean, you know, change. Oh my word. The urban regeneration that is taking on in this part of Reading is just unbelievable. Except that it's not. I've seen it in the East End of London where my son was ministering when the Olympics came, and what was, you know, a place nobody wanted to live became this yuppie place where everybody wanted to live. And now he's in Islington and that's undergone its own changes. Two generations ago, my neighbour and friend, you know, was not allowed to go to Islington when she was a young person. It was dreadful. And now it's £1,700 a month for a one-bed flat. So, urban regeneration, Crossrail, the Elizabeth Line, the development of the railway station, the new housing development. And what does that bring? It brings different families, new families, people who can make their commute into the city so much easier. The rise in rent costs, which my son and his wife were a victim of, £1,700 for a box room and a flat in you know, the middle of what was a Victorian house in London. And who can afford it? Not the poorest of the poor that have called this home for many years, but others have to afford it. And those who do try to stay, well, they have to go out to work. They can't stay at home and raise their children as they would have liked because they can't pay the rent. House prices being affected on the other side of the river. Very familiar story. And I got off the train and I thought, Joy's at the bottom of an escalator. Which one and where? You know? And so we have to say, well, Father, what are you saying about the change that has happened, is happening, which is incremental in this city at this time? You know, the landscape or the soulscape of the local community is going to look different. Can mum stay at home? Much less so. Can people live in this community that once did? Well, maybe less so. People will move into a nicer property on the other side of the river, which has got now a lower price. Who wouldn't? People move out of London all the time. All my son's friends have moved out of London for the very same reason. The only reason he's not is because he's in a vicarage. Because who can afford to be there with families? The average rent, the vicarage he is living in was rented out before he was living in it for £3,500 a month. So what are the felt needs of the new community that's been birthed here? What are they? And how can New Hope best serve utilising that community? What is the Father saying? Because he cares and loves these people. Whether they're the people who remain or they're the people who are coming, he cares and loves them. How does he want to love them? How do they need to be loved? What are they feeling? And so, this word, transition, the noun of it is the process or a period of changing from one state or condition to another. Simply that. That's what it means. The process or period of changing from one state or condition to another. I find images helpful to unpack the reality of what things mean. And a widely used image for transition and a biblical image is Romans 12. It's the butterfly. It's the caterpillar to the butterfly. People speak of that. And it's helpful because at the point of what seems like death to the caterpillar, it's actually not the end, but it's a necessary step for the creature to fully become all that that was given within its DNA and its purpose. Another image, and this is a personal favourite image for me, and one from my childhood, is that of the horse chestnut or the conker tree. The conker falls from the tree and there's an apparent end. A season where the tree rests. But then how marvellous is it to see those candles, that blossom, when it emerges in May. It's my favourite blossom. And it's like a candle, you know, standing tall on the tree. It's the same DNA. It's the same DNA. But it creates a very different form of life than that conker that I used to bake in the oven and string and win every single game in the schoolyard, right? And I think that's reassuring and comforting for us in the face of uncertainty and even fear. And what about Jesus? What did Jesus? How do we see Jesus dealing with change or transition in his own life? I think I want us to meet Jesus this morning, speaking about himself in the midst of the most significant transition in history. John 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And what was the change? By this he spoke of his own death that would fulfill the plan and promise of Elohim, the Trinity. Our God, from the very beginning, from before the foundations of the world were laid. This namely, keeping the covenant with the Father that we could not keep, and bringing us home into the new covenant through his death and resurrection. The same vision, the same purpose, the same DNA that was from the very beginning. Though to some, it appeared so radically different, they could not accept Jesus as God's Messiah. Interesting. So for me, September 2013, God spoke to me while I was in the midst of full-blown ministry, leading with my husband at Youth with a Mission in Derby, carrying about 12 to 18 urban ministries across the city in partnership with various people, going all over the world, training and equipping people, China, South America, Europe, into the urban places to meet the needs. And in the middle of that, he spoke to me about change. I asked him what it looked like. Well, what does it look like, Father? You know, if there's one thing you take away from today, take this away, ask the Father every question about what is going on in your life and listen to him and receive the answer. Because that's where life comes from. But by every word that's spoken from the mouth of God. He said, "Will you let me lay the vineyard fallow?" That was quite an image. I didn't understand it. I knew it was huge. I'd been serving God in the inner city for 20 years when that word came. And through it all, we raised our children, our daughter and our son. And I can tell you all about them over coffee. But he's ordained, has a church in London, in Islington, with two others. And our daughter's a long-term missionary, as I said, who was in China, was evicted and is in Australia, fulfilling God's call to bring the gospel to Chinese. And for us, like I told you, we were in the middle of leading and involved in so much mission. And there'd been changes. The training had been really difficult that year. The staff, there was changes in staff. One had gone to Hawaii, as they do in YWAM. And, you know, another one had gone to Venezuela, as they do in YWAM. You know. But when those people are your full-time team members and ones that you lean on together, it had left me at the beginning of that academic year, so September 2012, leading, training, running a kitchen, you know, doing far too much. And frankly, I was burnt out and I was weary and I was very tired. But at the same time, you know, my heart's for this city and my heart's for the poor and the least and the last and the lost and everything that's going on. And I'm going to be committed. And it's surely part of the battle. It's what urban mission brings with it. And so I was living with a dissonance. God's timing often appears to be at a dissonance with ours. But Father knows. Cognitive dissonance. I've studied counselling and psychology. Some of you will know. It means the discomfort felt by a person who holds conflicting ideas, beliefs, or values at the same time. Very painful. And it happens to all of us if we stop and acknowledge it. Very painful. Cognitive dissonance. And that was a moment of cognitive dissonance in my life and in my heart. And Father intervened. Will you let me lay the vineyard fallow? Father, what does it mean to lay a vineyard fallow? When the going is tough and gets tougher, we need help. Rather like a climbing wall, we need handholds and footholds to help us move forward. And often, there's those giant overhangs where you've got to go up and you can't even see the top of the other side where you're going to end. Terrible things. I used to go to the climbing wall with my son. And he'd go up them and I'd stand on the ground like leaning backwards for him. But there were footholds and handholds. And sometimes they're so subtle and so small that, you know, you've got to look for that little crack and find it. That's where we're discerning and we're talking to Father about everything. So I want to share some of that with you. I'm not sharing it with you as a map. I'm not sharing it with you as a method. I'm not sharing it with you as someone who's done it. Where's the t-shirt? But just as a fellow learner and sharing the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has given to me in the journey that I've walked. And may it bless you. James 1:5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Hallelujah. But you know, ask yourself this question. I'm not going to expect an answer out loud. How good are you at asking for help? Imagine you've got the trending lurgy and you're really feeling unwell. And if only you didn't have to do that laundry. If only someone, you know, could make you a meal, or maybe you need some shopping, or maybe there's something else. How good at you are good at you at asking for help? Just look in your heart. It's so important that we are ready to ask for help. And James teaches us why. And we will not be rebuked. The trouble is that for lots of us, and my own journey and story from being a child, is that I got in trouble for asking for help. Oh, not now, we're doing this with the animals in the farm. Oh, just go and get on with something. And we've all got those stories. And so we learn not to ask for help. But the Father has made us to ask for help and to receive his help. So the first thing I did was set aside time to actively seek God with someone I knew well. She was someone who had mentored me. She was an artist, but she was most of all a woman who loved Jesus and knew him deeply. And I set aside half a day and I went there every week and got out of my workspace, got out of my phone calls and out of my administration and left it all out of the door so that I could meet with God. And for me, I began to work creatively because I knew that if I had any hope ever of embracing and understanding what God was saying, that it could only be because he met me in my heart. Because in my head, there was so much duty, I was never going to get past that. So I started to work creatively because God meets us in our hearts when we work creatively. And I did that September, October, and during that time, a friend got in touch with me to encourage me because God had prompted her, not knowing what I was going through. Bless Liz Cox. And she invited me to a retreat that was going to be taking place in the southeast. She was going to be part of the facilitation. It was a guided retreat. It was mostly silent, but there would be an opportunity during the afternoon of the Saturday to spend time with one of the facilitators and process whatever you needed to process. She said, I'd like to offer you a place, which as a YWAMA meant a lot to me because it was £400, as they are, because you go into a nice house and you have your room and they do your cooking and all of that. And so it was an amazing gift. And I knew that the Father was giving me a place to go and meet with him. So that was wonderful. I knew it was about a season of rest for the land, laying a vineyard fallow, means you have to dig up all the vines and give the land some rest. So then I started to study Sabbath, sabbatical, and vineyards. You know, knowing Jesus means you have to sometimes study geography. I love that, because he's the Lord of all creation. So I had to start studying geography. So I did all of those things, and came the end of October, I went to this retreat. And came to this Saturday afternoon, and I was sitting there, and there was a lady in her 70s. She told me her name was Charlotte, and she said, "How would you like to spend this time?" And I said, "Well, this is where I'm at. I need to know how to lay a vineyard fallow. The Father has asked me if I'm willing for him to do that in the soil of my heart, my life, my being." And she said, "Ah." "Well, my name is Charlotte, and I'm the daughter of a vineyard owner from South Africa." The Father knows. He knows how to be faithful from generation to generation. He knows. And he's full of enduring love. We don't need the answers in our own independent self-life. He knows. She said, "I'll tell you what it means." Uh-oh. She said, "It's the most costly process the farmer will ever commit to. And he does it once in the life of a vineyard. In the lifetime. Every 120 years. I thought, I'm just going to lie down now. Joe, I mean, come on. Come on, Father. What on earth? What on earth?" Well, she said, "First of all, you have to remove every fruit-bearing plant until there's only the soil." It's pretty obvious. But as the reality of the words began to sink into my heart for my life and for the mission and for all that I was doing, the prospect of clearing every vine, well, I began to sob. I just sobbed the whole way. She carried on. "Rest the soil. Irrigate the soil. Plant a crop such as a winter wheat and allow it to grow. And when it's ripe, plough it back into the land so that it might organically feed the soil." He could have sold it. He could have given it to the animals. That's cost effective. He ploughed it back into the soil. "And when it's ploughed in, allow the soil a season of silence as the organic crop feeds, nurtures, and restores the soil in every fibre deep down. With no visible sign of progress at the surface." Oh boy. After 1 year, oh my word, I hadn't had a break in 14 years. Because you don't in urban mission often. Because your love for the people keeps you there even when you're burnt out and you shouldn't be. After 1 year, plant new vines and subject them to the elements so that they will be hardy and sweet to the taste. What are the elements? And then there's new vines, right? And they've got fruit. "Do not eat the fruit. Nurture them for 3 years. Though they fruit, it is not for consumption. The focus is on establishing the root system and training the vines." fifth year, new wine will come. Oh, my word. I sobbed. I'm quite good with words. I like words. I'm an extrovert. I like talking. But I didn't have any at this point. My spirit and my heart sobbed. And I gulped. And I sobbed. And I knew that something was going down that my mind did not comprehend. Because God deals with our hearts. Well, something did happen in my mind. Classic, isn't it? It's the sphere of the enemy. Confusion came into my mind. Fear came into my mind. Cacophony of thought, but no words. And she took my face in her hands, and she said very gently, "Why does the farmer commit to this?" I didn't know, only sobbing. A second time, "Why does the farmer commit to this?" I don't know, small snot and sobbing. A third time, "Why does the farmer commit to this?" Only sobbing, sorry. Not sorry, more sobbing. She said, "He commits to this because he knows the value of the land. He commits to this because he knows the value of the land." And that produced far more sobbing. Because when you're already feeling upset and confused and fearful, and someone puts their arm around you and tells you that you're beautiful and valued and precious, and he's holding you and he loves you and his enduring love will last forever, even though you don't know, you sob, right? Well, I do. I don't know what other people do, but I do. So, and then she said, "I'm going to pray for you, and I think you just need to go back to your room and talk to the Father." And she did. And my 2-hour appointment had lasted 30 minutes. I was back in my room with my journal and my tears. And I spent the remaining 24 hours just surrendering my life before the cross because I didn't know what else to do. Everything he'd called me to, relinquishing everything, naming it, everything. And I went home. And I got home on the Sunday evening, and on the Monday morning, I was, you know, "Put your clothes on, go and stand up and lead your school." And there was another lady from South Africa, completely separate to this lady. She was living in Scotland under Waiwama. And she was teaching on Jesus is our source. And in the coffee break, she came to me and she said, "How are you, Karen?" I thought, I have no idea where to begin. How do you answer such a question? So I said, "The Father has asked me to lay the vineyard fallow." "Oh, those darn South Africans. She told me exactly the same thing as the lady on Saturday." Not that she was the daughter of a vineyard owner, but she told me exactly the same thing. And she said, "Oh, the Lord is calling you to himself for a beautiful time of restoration and renewal. And I'm going to tell the community this evening," because she was a senior Y woman. I'm like, oh my word. And she got our leadership team together And she sat them down and she said, God is setting Karen aside to draw him into a deeper place of intimacy with him. You won't like it, but you're ready to step up to the plate. And it was done. So, what is the time now? 10:56. Let's grab another drink, and I want you to do something while we're having this drink. I'm going to pass out a paper, and in it I want you to find another person, and if, you know, doesn't work in twos, threes is fine, but someone where you feel you can be yourself, okay? And I've put some little notes on the foothold and handholds, because you can keep these, that I found helpful. But then I want you to take time to share with one another and just answer the questions that are there. What image describes transition for you? How does transition or change impact you? Pick one of them, you know, but let this be your time together. And think about a transition that's happened for you and what footholds and handholds were there, which ones helped, which ones didn't. On the bottom, there's another one that says join with another pair. We're not going to do that bit. But have a coffee, have 10 minutes, and then we'll come back together again and we'll keep going. I know that you have a time of like 12:30 and I want to do my very best in the power of the Holy Spirit to get us there. So let's just keep going. But discuss together and get your drink. And we'll come back after. It's 10:58, so we'll come back at 11:10 and I'll carry on. Are you ready with me to uproot vines? Oh, am I ready to uproot vines? So, the next stage began. We can't just talk about things. We have to action them. And I had to action something, had to make a decision. The train, to use my daughter's prophetic word that the Lord showed her, was in the station and it was going to leave. Was I going to get on it or not? And the grace of God would meet me, but his best for me was the invitation that he'd given. So I got on the train. And that meant actions. Because the train is moving. Things have to move. I continued to spend half a day each week with the lady, my mentor, listening to God, helped by my Bible, my journal, the creative assignments, and invaluable, my prayer partner. My best friend to this day, although lives now an hour away from me, is the person who was my prayer partner for 23 years. I have a new prayer partner, and she is wonderful. And she too called me this morning about 7 a.m., having been interceding for you all through the night. She's 75. Yay. I love it. That from generation to generation includes all the generations. And I've got a particular passion to see the generation of like 60, 70 and 80 year olds not feel redundant, pushed to the back of the pile or unimportant through their age, but actually to take their place in this call to love Jesus and to hand down to the next generation what they have. So my 75-year-old neighbour of 3 years, I moved there 3 years ago, and I discovered she had an unfulfilled mission call to go to Africa, so she's been three times with me now. She said, I'm 71. I said, well, we'd better get on with it then. And then I've got an assignment in the Netherlands doing four conferences or something in March. She's coming with me. Oh, how wonderful to have someone like that carrying your bag in prayer. It's the very best. And she puts her arms around people and holds them in the name of Jesus, and they get transformed. 3 years ago, she was lonely and alone, living alone, but no more. So we got to get ready. But that lifetime faith habit of a prayer partner is essential. Who has the Lord prepared you for? Who has the Lord prepared for you? Prayer and planning with the team. Because I wasn't an individual, I was like this, living in a community, ministering from a community with others in the team. Discussions which I had to go to with ministry partners, uprooting vines. In some cases, they were ready to pass on. But in many cases, I just had to uproot them into the trust of the Father's hands and heart. I'll give you an example of one. Setting a sabbatical date. That was the other thing. Mm-hmm. From March the 1st. That was what I had to do. So it was time bounded. I will do this within. It was November the 1st. And by the end of February. And I had a dream. God gives me dreams. It's not always. I don't know if it's a blessing or I don't know. I mean, God always gives blessing, doesn't he? I don't experience it necessarily. So he gave me a dream, 2005 or something. And in my dream, I'm a counsellor, I'm a life coach, a spiritual director. I've got all those tools in the box. Really, I'm just Karen who loves Jesus and loves people and like to grow them. So, but you know, it's all there. I've studied a bit of psychology, different things. And in my dream, which I was interacting with as myself, as well as being in it, a little girl, not yet three, gave birth to a child in the YWAM community. And I was horrified because I was dealing with people, you know, where there was the horror of child abuse and so many other things. And in my dream, I was saying, that should not be. The pastor was standing up. The prophet was standing up. But this little girl gave birth to this baby. And then, as little three-year-olds do, she walked away and carried on playing. And it is the most disturbing dream I've ever had. And it disturbed me, and I couldn't even speak about it for about 4 days, and then I told my husband, and then someone came to the base that I thought might understand, and I said, Elf, I've had a dream. And as I shared it with her and we listened to God together, I realised, he showed me the meaning of the dream, and it was that there was a team, which was the third team I'd trained in Urban Mission, and I was currently training, that he was going to bring, through whom he was going to bring to birth a new ministry to be pioneered in the city, in partnership, it turned out, with the YMCA, but that they would walk away and I would nurture the baby. Thank goodness it had his life in it. And so that was very precious to me, and I had to go and sit with them and say, I need to uproot this vine. And they were really, they sobbed. That is not helpful when you are trying to uproot a vine. And then they got upset with me. I said, can't someone else? And Joy worked with me in the YMCA. That was the thing that we did together for 2 years or so. But I had to. I had to. And so it went for every area of ministry and mission and leadership, locally, regionally, nationally, people I was mentoring. I had to uproot every vine. They were actions I had to take in discussion with God. And I took the actions. But in the contours of my heart, grief, loss, responsibility, duty, guilt, relief, tears, fear, questions, anticipation, dreaming, all flooded together. Taking time to process honestly with God is crucial to this journey. We ignore our hearts at our peril. Someone said to me, and this word is appropriate here, take heed. Take heed. In this world of fast faith, how many of us actually make time to reflect? Sometimes he makes us make time because he makes us lie down in green pastures and by still waters, and he's very effective at doing that. But how many of us choose to make time to reflect and process the reality of what my heart is feeling and speaking to me today? Do you actually know what you're feeling in response to change or transition? To keep our hearts open, to keep our minds stayed upon Jesus, requires us to know. What happens in your heart in response to change? We identified that all change has loss and even death, or appearing death in part, before the resurrection. So what is our response to loss and to death? I'm walking with a lady at the moment whose sister died on the 6th of January. And she was an old lady, but she died of cancer. And she had known Jesus as a child, but she had turned her heart very willfully, decidedly against him in her 20s. And so she said, when I die, to her sister, when I die, I do not want a funeral. My body will be left to medical research. In the end, that was not possible because of the disease in her body. But how do you deal with loss and death when there's no funeral? The father's walking through with this lady. Before I left my train yesterday, I had to leave the house at 9:30 at the latest. The body of this lady's sister was taken to a crematorium, and at 9:20 yesterday morning, cremated without anything else, just cremated. And so I was breaking bread between 9 and 9:30 with this lady, and we did what Jesus asks us to, and remember me during that time. How do we deal with loss and death? And it's different for each of us. Some of us push down thoughts and feelings, and we keep busy amidst all an all-pervasive sense of heaviness despair, hopelessness, self-pity. Some of us deny feelings and the need for change. We are just going to keep ploughing on regardless of the reality. And I will withdraw myself. I will not. My denial, I will not. It's an option. We don't have to get on the train. The Father longs for us to. But some of us will withdraw in denial. Do we have a short fuse? Start to feel irritated, frustrated. And that opens the doors to blaming and judging and criticising. And ultimately pride and arrogance. If I wrote this story, it would be different. I've said it. I'm ashamed to say I've said it, but I'm thrilled to say he knows and I've received the grace that I need not to posture my heart in that place anymore. Jesus, how did he deal with it? I'm going to talk a bit more about, well, not really. We're going to scoot past it on tomorrow morning in our reading in Matthew about Peter walking on water. But preceding that, how did Jesus deal with loss and death? He withdrew to a lonely place. He was given the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded totally unjustly. And he withdrew to a lonely place. Many seeds fall to the ground. Only one or two are fertilized. Father, what have you entrusted to me? What is that life-giving seed that fell into the ground and died? I reflect and let my life be my teacher. Convergence. Two rivers flow as one. I watch and search for the seed of my contribution. I see his faithfulness continues through all generations. And in being discovered, I see. Passion for Jesus, pursuing intimacy with God and living in his presence. That's one of my seeds. Growing people, becoming like him, formed in enduring love. That's my other seed. I am daughter of the voice, a feather on the breath of God. Isaiah 12. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust in him and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. Amen, amen, amen. Maybe now we'll take some time and look at another activation together. Because we've got time. And you can grab the toilet if you need to, or a drink if you need to. All the drinking results in that in the end, doesn't it? Let's have a look. I'll talk through it. So 10 more minutes. Let's just do 10 minutes. I know it said 15. Again, there's a few more footholds and handholds which build on the first set that I shared with you and gave you earlier. But this time, in your pairs or in a different pair, wherever you feel able to be yourself, discuss feelings that you are aware of in regard to change and transition. I want us to, if we are able, take an honest look in our hearts with another person. What is your response to loss? What is your relationship with mess? What are your preferences in decision making? And then on the bottom of it, I put the scripture as well, Ephesians 4:1-3, which I think is a take home, reflect, meditate. What does it mean to you in the process? Reflect on the attributes of what it means for us to be called by God and live that calling out. Which of these speaks to you and calls you to grow in this season? So let's have 10 to 15 minutes to go. We're supposed to finish at 12:20, aren't we? Right, 10 minutes, because there's one more thing that's really important that I need to share with you. So 10 minutes, just picking one of these questions and just spending some time having an honest look in your hearts together. Let's do that now. In my journey of preparation to come here, the Lord has given me several scriptures, and they are printed out for you on these sheets, and I've been praying for you. They're specifically, I believe, the word of the Lord in this community, and quite how he wants to make that real and bring it to life is not my task but your task.
Thank you.
Together and as individuals. So I'll just share them. Did you have one? Yes, it appeared for you. Okay. There you go. I'll just share them with you, or little highlights of them with you. But these are very definitely the next year's work in terms of meditation and reflection and asking the Father and intercession and worship and laying them before the Father. Okay? Of course, Psalm 100 verse 5, which is the whole of the Father's heart to us this morning, and why we are where we are, and why you in your change are where you are. Because he is good and his love endures forever, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. Am I right? Is this year 17 of this church plant here, New Hope Community? Is it year 17 you in? Yeah? Yeah? Well, you know, a generation is about 20 years. So if he's going to continue that which he began, then for me, I'd say I'm not surprised you're facing the questions and the changes that you're facing. It's the goodness of God. It's what he does. It's who he is. Because he's preparing for the next generation. Okay? This whole thing this morning that I've taken time to share and unpack with you is this one verse. But what it looks like in a life, in a ministry. Ezekiel 20:37, it's right there. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. Be encouraged. There is no eviction from the land. It isn't God's will just to bring it all down in a pile of something and walk away and start somewhere else. It's where your ancestors lived. It's about the land. They and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. Genesis 17. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. He is establishing his covenant for the generations to come. To be your God and the God of the descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. He's speaking about the land, and you who carry the history of the journey, the word of the Lord from the beginning, this is your work to seek him in the light of his word and in the light of the God story, which is the story of New Hope Community Church. Psalm 33. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for is his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. This is about formation in our hearts, one by one by one. The hearts of all that form the whole community. So we all have a profound invitation at best. The journey from generation to generation, there is misunderstanding. There were those places in my story, God's story with my story, but there's vindication as we submit to the word of the Lord. There's vindication where that needs to come. Proverbs 13:22. A good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. And Psalm 103, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. And for me, as I've been praying, it connected with Proverbs 13 above, because we really do need to walk in the fear of the Lord in the midst of change and transition. And there are decisions about who or what will we fear in terms of the decisions we have to make. I received that harness from Jesus 4 o'clock one morning when I wasn't sleeping and I was reading through Ephesians. That harness. And he gave it to me and he said, you know, people do this for fun. they pay money and they go to stand on high places and cliffs, and they're given a harness and they put it on and they leap off into nothing, trusting that the harness will hold them. How much more with the harness of my love, Ephesians 3:14-20. How much more? And I took the harness and I put it on and I ran upstairs and I told my husband, who was sleeping and did not appreciate being awakened. And we jumped. And what did that mean? It meant we resigned our post, our base, our life as we had known it. And we had no idea. We jumped into the faithfulness of God, as I said in that story. We did not have anywhere to jump, as people don't who bungee jump. You just dangle in the air, trusting in the harness. And such is the fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord is a weighty issue in the midst of transition and change. But he will give you the harness of his love. We don't jump in our own strength. We receive the harness that God has for us.